to be with you, though, and to be sharing the platform with our two brethren. I was just thinking back, 23, almost 24 years, we moved to Gourock, and the assembly was small and struggling. And in those days, we looked to brethren like Fred and Bill to come and to help us in ministry, and we greatly valued their willingness to come. They come to conferences such as this, and they speak to large companies, but they were always prepared and willing and ready to come and give needed help to the little assembly in Gourock. And I'd like just to say publicly that the assembly there greatly appreciated their willingness to come, and we greatly benefited in those early formative years of the assembly. Now let's turn, shall we, again to the writings of Paul. And I want to go back to Colossians, the epistle by Paul to the Colossians, and I want to read one or two verses here and there from this very interesting epistle. The epistle by Paul to the Colossians, and we'll read firstly in chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 18, of the Lord Jesus he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Chapter 2. Chapter 2 at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now chapter 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And finally, chapter 4. And we'll break in, shall we, at verse 11. Paul is enumerating some of those who are identified with him in the work. And at verse 11, he speaks of Jesus, which is called justice. And then he says of them all who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, looking down upon the gathering this afternoon from the vantage point of the platform, and looking more especially towards the front at one or two rows, I'm so delighted to see that there are so many children with us at a New Year's conference. When our good brother was reading concerning the enduring of tribulations, I wondered if they felt that's a good way of summing up a New Year's conference. But my mind was taken back to days when I was just a little boy, like they are, some of them are little girls, of course, and I thought back to the days of childhood and to the days of Sunday school, and those were happy days, weren't they? I don't know what you think outstandingly of those days when you were in Sunday school, but fixed in my mind was the one a month open Sunday. And that's when, instead of going into our classes, we had along an invited speaker, and he stood before the entire gathered Sunday school, and he spoke to us. And oftentimes, these dear visiting preachers brought with them object lessons. Do you remember such? I'm sure you do. And oftentimes, with a bit of ingenuity and not a little imagination, they would use the object lesson to impart spiritual instruction to the young ones that sat before them. Now, we benefited from such, and we learned things from these object lessons. And while at times it may seem as though we only remember the object lesson and forgot the significance of it, yet at the same time there was imparted fit instruction to us. Go on using your object lessons, you who speak to children. But you know, in so doing, these visiting speakers weren't departing from scriptural principles, because you'll find all the way through the Word of God, from the book of Genesis, right all the way through to the book of the Revelation, the Lord has been pleased to employ object lessons to impart spiritual instruction. Our thoughts go back to the very beginning, and we remember that when our first parents were being banished from his presence, that he did first clothe them with those coats of animal skin. And in that very action of the Lord God, there was an object lesson. He was imparting instruction to our first parents and through them to ourselves. And we could make our way right through from there forward, couldn't we? We move into the wilderness and we remember the experience of God's people there, and of how the great happening in the wilderness was the fashioning of the tabernacle. And we remember the offerings and the sacrifices they were called upon to bring. And as we think of that tabernacle in the wilderness and the associated offerings, we see therein set forth object lessons to impart spiritual instruction to us. When you turn over into the New Testament, you find the same principle is seen still to apply. We think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We try to picture that scene as he would stand surrounded by that great multitude of people. And in the background, he could espy the farmer out sowing his seed. And in his mind, immediately a parable was born. And there is on record for us still the parable of the sower, an object lesson to impart spiritual instruction. We remember of how oftentimes he so employed familiar, everyday object lessons. Was it the city upon the hill? Was it the vineyard that he would pass? Was it a tree? Was it, well, you can think of the many things which the Lord Jesus used as object lessons to impart instruction. When you come into the writings of the epistles in our New Testament, you'll find that that same principle still applies. And frequently, the Spirit of God, by the pen of men like Paul, employs object lessons to impart spiritual instruction. For example, we go to the close of the Ephesian epistle, parallel to the epistle to the Colossians. You remember, towards the end of that epistle, Paul is anxious to convey some aspect of the deep affection between the risen Christ and we who are members of his body, the church. And you remember, he uses the object lesson of the husband and the wife. And as we think of that lovely relationship, a relationship that deepens and improves with the passing of the years, doesn't it? I hope it does. Says Paul, remember, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, there are other object lessons we could think from the writings of Paul. We've read this afternoon from his epistle to the Colossians. And I suggest to you, and I'm thinking particularly of the younger believers and their further studies in this epistle, that you might like to recognize that at the very heart of this epistle, there is set forth an object lesson by which Paul would seek to impart to us the truth that's the burden of his ministry. And at the very heart of this Colossian epistle, there's the truth of the church as being the body of Christ, with the emphasis in this epistle of Christ as being the risen, glorified head. Now, that's not unique to the Colossian epistle. You remember back in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, over in Ephesians, as well as here in Colossians, Paul uses the object lesson of the body to convey teaching. There is a difference, however. When you go back to Romans, and more particularly to 1 Corinthians, I think it's obvious that Paul is using the body to be representative of a local church. Now, we've heard of such already this afternoon from 2 Thessalonians, and as you think of that local company of called out ones, remember that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul sees them in their entirety functioning locally as a body. You remember 1 Corinthians 12, the vivid language that he uses, the ear can't say that he hath no need of the hand or the eye of the foot and so on. You remember the different parts of the body, and you picture the local assembly functioning, each individual a member of the body, and each necessary to the functioning and to the well-being of the body. But when you come to Ephesians and here into Colossians, you'll find that Paul isn't thinking so much of the local church as a body, but he's thinking of the entire church. Could I use the expression the dispensational church?
Every single believer from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture compressed together into one glorious body, the church, which is his body. And as we see the teaching that is set forth in Ephesians and here in Colossians, we are seeing teaching that is set forth in relation to our position as members of that great, that mystical body. So for half an hour or so, as the time is left, we want to turn to this epistle, and we want to try to learn some simple lessons, bearing in mind that object lesson of the human body. We want to learn some simple lessons of our role as members of the body of Christ. Before doing that, however, let me have 5 minutes, will you, in giving a very simple appreciation of this entire epistle. We've looked intensively at one chapter of Paul's writings this afternoon already. Now we're going to look just a little bit broader and consider an entire epistle. Only 4 chapters to it, and how brimful of instruction it is for us. For simplicity, I would want to divide the epistle under 3 headings. We take the first 14 verses together, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and I suggest there we've got set before us salutation and supplication. Now, I think that's very obvious, isn't it? Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace. Well, we've heard concerning that already, haven't we, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Familiar greetings from Paul to those to whom he's writing, his salutation. And then his supplication. And we'll say more of this in a moment or two, but I take it from about verse 3 down to verse 14, you've got Paul's supplication on behalf of those to whom he's writing. So the first 14 verses of the epistle, you've got salutation and supplication. Then we go to the end of the epistle, and I suggest to you that the last dozen verses set before us Paul's sentiments. We've been through the period of Christmas recently, haven't we? We received Christmas cards. And what was within these? We were exchanging greetings, weren't we? Expressing sentiments to friends, some perhaps that we don't meet from year to year, but we remember them around this time of the year, and we exchange greetings. Well, Paul is coming to the end of his epistle. He hasn't met many of these dear ones to whom he's writing over in Colossae. He's never visited that city. But he's sending greetings to them, and he's exchanging greetings between friends. And I think that could be summarized in the word sentiments. Lovely to see that personal touch, that warm touch, that homely expression of greetings between those who are brethren in Christ. So we begin with salutation and supplication. We end with sentiments, and in the middle, you've got the great substance of the epistle. Let's think of that substance just for a minute, shall we? I'd like to subdivide it under 3 headings. We look in chapter 1, and we're taking up at verse 15, and we drop down into verse 4 of chapter 2, and I suggest that there we've got set before us matters of principle. Paul begins his epistle proper by launching into a great exposition of the person of Christ, an unfolding of the greatness of his being. I suppose in some ways this section of his epistle is unparalleled in all the writings of the New Testament, for setting before us the greatness and the glory of the person of Christ. You'll notice Paul is saying things which are absolutely positive. Who is, he says, you'll notice at verse 15, he is verse 17, he is verse 18, in whom are verse 3 of chapter 2. These are positive assertions. These are the great fundamentals of our faith. I look now not at the children who are with us, but I'm looking at the young men and the young women. And I'm recognizing that we're living in days when there's an undermining of the authority and the glory of Christ. And I fear, beloved, at times that our affection for him isn't as it once was or ought to be. I want to say to you, grasp, will you, the great fundamental principles that are here expounded in this section of the Colossian epistle. Have a high appreciation of the glory of Christ, and you'll not go far wrong in your Christian life. So, Paul begins the substance of the epistle by setting before us matters of principle. In the next little section, chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 4 of chapter 3, Paul deals with problems. Isn't it sad to reflect that here in those apostolic days, in the early church, there were problems seen among saints gathered in a locality? And it hasn't changed, has it? And we may have moved today down into Ayrshire with all its many privileges. I want to suggest that there's not an assembly represented here, but where there will be problems. We're each of us only human. We each of us introduce things in among our own companies that tend to promote problems for the saints. So Paul thunders out in chapter 2 at verse 8, beware. You'll notice his word in verse 18, let no man beguile you. He speaks about things which have a show of wisdom. And so he is dealing here in this section with problems as they are seen in that assembly in Colossae. Then in chapter 3, verse 5, through to chapter 4, verse 6, you've got matters of practice. You're remembering these headings, are you? Matters of principle, problems, matters of practice. As Paul, so typical of him, takes up the great truths that have been set before us in the earlier section of the epistle, and he now translates it into everyday life. He now translates it into everyday living. He deals with very mundane matters. We've talked about husbands and wives. Well, he brings them in before us. Aye, and parents and children too. He speaks about masters and servants. Things which are necessary today to be understood and to be appreciated. He's talking about matters of practice. How we translate these high doctrinal matters into everyday Christian living. Would I summarize it thus? Matters of principle, Christ and His supremacy. In all things, He must have the preeminence, says Paul. Problems among the saints, Christ and His sufficiency. I'm looking at verse 9 of chapter 2, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then, matters of practice, Christ and His sovereignty. Chapter 3, verse 24, ye serve the Lord Christ. So, Paul thus skillfully has dealt with these three aspects of truth in this epistle to the Colossians. So, let's come back then, shall we? We've digressed for a moment. Let's come back to the subject matter that's before us this afternoon. We want to speak about our role as members of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice that in each of these little sections or subsections of the epistle, Paul brings before us a fresh aspect of our role as members of his body. Can I outline it for you? We go back to the beginning. Do you remember how we began? With a salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul sending his initial greetings to the saints to whom he was writing. What does he teach us here concerning our role as members of the body of Christ? Now I want you to notice that phrase that we read in verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul speaks of us as being in Christ. Now, I want to suggest that at the very outset of the epistle, Paul introduces us to the relationship that is ours. We're speaking of our role as members of the body of Christ. Never forget, Paul says, it begins right here. We are described as being in Christ. We'll come back to that, shall we, in a moment. What about his supplication? Paul has sent his salutation. Now he's praying to the Lord for those to whom he's writing. And we read down in verses 9 and 10 and 11, and you notice in the middle of them, verse 10, there is this key phrase in his prayer for them, that they might walk worthy of the Lord. I suggest, beloved, that in relation to our role as members of the body of Christ, there is revealed to us our responsibility. So we begin with our relationship. We're in Christ. We continue with our responsibility. We have to walk worthy of the Lord. Now we move into the second section of the epistle, the substance of the epistle. Do you remember the subdivision of it? If we were back in our Sunday school, we'd be asking you to shout out. We'll not embarrass any of you, eh? What about matters of principle? I suggest to you, we look at verse 18 of chapter 1 and we grasp something more concerning our role as members of the body of Christ. There's that key declaration that Paul makes. He is the head of the body, the church. And I suggest that would tell us that our resources are in him. Now we'll come back and explain that in a moment. Grasp it, will you? Here's a matter of principle for us to grasp and hold on to tenaciously this afternoon. Here's the head of the body. All our resources are in him. So we have our relationship in Christ. We have the responsibility. Walk worthy of the Lord. Now we have our resources. He is the head of the body. But there were problems among those saints. Do you remember I drew attention to them? Problems that derive from the false teachers coming in among the saints who were upsetting the saints and in their beliefs. I want you to notice that expression, chapter 2, verse 19. Not holding the head. And that verb's a very strong verb. And I'm told from the lexicon it means literally not holding fast the head. I suggest it refers primarily to those who were false teachers. I suggest it was having an effect upon the affection of the saints towards the person of Christ. And the word I have in mind here is a relapse in their affection for the person of Christ, a relapse in their hold upon the one who is the head of the body. And such is that which produces problems ever among God's people, not holding fast the head. Then matters of practice. And I'm looking at that expression, chapter 3, at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. And I suggest to you, that's giving recognition to his position as head of the body. Giving recognition to it in a practical way. Outworking in my life his position as the head of the body. And then we come to the sentiments. And as you come to the sentiments, I'm noticing there are 8 individuals brought before us in these verses. And they're all identified or wrapped up in that expression at verse 11, fellow workers. And I'm suggesting that that bespeaks the reality of our role as members of the body of Christ. So easy to gather in conference capacity and to read from the epistle and to dwell upon it. And to go away thinking of our persons as members of the body of Christ. But the reality of such is going to be seen expressed now on human terms in our relationships, each with the other. And Paul brings together those who are each individually members of the body of Christ. And he's telling us and he's teaching us that the reality of that position that is theirs is seen in the fact that they're prepared to have fellowship each with the other and be united in the things of Christ. So we've run through it, haven't we? Twice through the epistle already. Let's go back then to the beginning, shall we, and pick up one or two points here and there. Let's think firstly, shall we, of the relationship. Away at the very beginning of the epistle, chapter 1 at verse 2, Paul speaks to those who are the saints and the faithful who are in Christ. Wonder what he means by that expression. How would you explain it? How do you understand it? Sometimes I fear we're in danger of overcomplicating things in the scriptures. That's why we began by speaking of the object lessons. God has always been pleased to make things simple so that we can understand. Not shallow, of course. But there are subtleties in the scripture. There are depths to them that are expounded fitly by able men, such as our two brethren with us today. But sometimes, brethren, we can overcomplicate matters. Think of that expression, in Christ. What does it mean? I suggest it means very simply that by virtue of being a member of the body of Christ, I'm thus seen to be in Christ. Will you think of the object lesson? Will you think of your own body? Don't think of my body. But look for a moment, there's the hand. And that hand's a part of the body. And by virtue of being a part of the body, that hand is in me. Beloved brother, sister, this afternoon, thrill afresh to the simplicity of it. Paul says, remember the unique relationship that is now yours. You're described here as being in Christ. Now, when did you become a member of the body? 1 Corinthians 12 would teach us, would it not? I translate literally, in one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. Historically, of course, that points back to Pentecost. Experientially, I judge, it points back to the moment of our conversion. And the very moment you were born again by the Spirit of God, you come into the good of that which happened in Acts chapter 2. And you were brought into membership of the body of Christ. Once you were in Adam, now you're in Christ. You were in Adam by birth. You're in Christ by the new birth. By covenant, you're now brought into this unique, this mysterious relationship of being a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of his body by the indwelling Holy Spirit that binds us together unto him. And by that simple act of faith of appropriating Christ, you found yourself brought into this new relationship of being in Christ. What did Paul say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. So let's grasp this. Simple, isn't it? Let's thrill afresh to it. The relationship that is ours with Christ. The relationship that is ours as members of his body, says the apostle, we are in Christ. Had time been more freely available, we could have dropped further down the chapter and developed the truth of how we became in Christ. I'm thinking of verses 13 and 14, for example. The Father delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. Beautiful, isn't it? As we see ourselves being translated, lifted from one sphere, and introduced into another sphere. So Paul is speaking of them as being in Christ. But notice, will you, still in that same verse 2, Paul doesn't only speak of them as being in Christ, but he speaks of them as being at Colossae. And if you're going to be very careful in your reading, you'll have to observe that the preposition in both cases is the same. So we should translate to be consistent. They are in Christ and they are in Colossae. Now that's a mystery at first, isn't it? Can it be that they are two places at once? Indeed they are. Physically, they're in Colossae. Spiritually, they're in Christ. For a few fleeting years, they happen to be in Colossae. It may be that they'll have, by various reasons or needs, to move. They might go over to Laodicea nearby. They might even come to Rome, perchance, where Paul is. They might move their locality. That's physical. That's temporary. They never cease to be where they have been placed by the grace of God spiritually. And we say and we sing aright, once in Christ forever. So wherever they may be locally and temporarily, it matters not. They're in Colossae meantime, forever they are in Christ. But brethren, that which should give character to them in Colossae is the fact that they are in Christ. I look around the company this afternoon. I'm wondering where you live. Good to be in company such as this at a conference gathering. I want to say the Lord has placed you in Glasgow or Kilmarnock or Kilburnie or wherever else it may be. And he's placed you there in that locality in order that you might give evidence to men and women around you that you are in Christ. When I read that expression, my mind goes over to the ministry of the Lord in the upper room. I'm thinking of John. I'm thinking of chapter 15. Do you remember his words there? Oh, he changes the metaphor, doesn't he? It's not members of the body. It's branches of the vine. And you remember he says, I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. Every branch in me. So we're not only members of his body, but we are branches of the vine. What's the responsibility of the branch of the vine? Is it not to produce the fruit of the vine? Of course it is. Christ's likeness is to be seen displayed in us. Such is the evidence that we are branches of the vine. Such is the evidence that we are members of his body. So that brings us on to the second little thought, doesn't it? Not just the relationship that is ours, but the responsibility that is ours. And I'm looking at the supplication now, and I'm homing in on verse 10, which is the hub around which the entire supplication revolves. And Paul is praying that they might walk worthy of the Lord. We're in Christ, my beloved, by virtue of being in Christ. That ought to have a controlling effect upon our conduct. Our relationship in Christ incurs a responsibility. Walk worthy of the Lord. Do you ever read other translations? I don't mean publicly. I mean privately in your studies. I found most helpful Mr. Darby's translation. I don't say that lightly. My father, as many of you know, was a Greek scholar, and he always maintained that of all the translations he read, the most accurate was Mr. Darby's. So I'll go on his judgment. I find it most helpful. He gives just a slight change here to the reading. That ye might walk worthily of the Lord. That helps me. I hope it helps you. Paul's prayer for these ones is this, that they might walk worthily, worthily of the Lord, of whose body they are now found to be a member. His supplication for them. Now, I said his supplication went from verse 3 down to verse 14. That's not strictly accurate. You'll notice that his supplication is really wrapped up in verses 9 and 10 and 11, three verses. And that surrounding the supplication, there is Paul's thanksgiving. I wonder if that's a wee rebuke to each of us in our praying. Nine verses of thanksgiving, three verses of supplication. So at the very heart of his prayer for them, his petition for them, Paul prays that they might walk worthily. Now, how are they going to do that? You young believers who are here, how will you know the way to walk worthily of the Lord? Well, throw back a verse, will you? Back to verse 9. And you'll notice that Paul has prepared the way for them to walk worthily. Because he's praying, verse 9, that they might be filled with knowledge. My, that's an up-to-date expression, isn't it? We think of how our colleges and universities are crammed with students these days. Young men, young women, having their heads filled with knowledge. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Notice again, will you? That they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. I want to say, and I am now addressing all young and old alike, brother, sister, I appeal to you. The only way in which you can walk worthily of the Lord is by having knowledge of his will. And if you look closer at that word knowledge, you'll find it's a word that speaks of a clear knowledge, a comprehensive knowledge. It's not something you get with a few minutes hurried reading of a chapter at the end of the day. I say it not flippantly. Brother, sister, it's time that we gave more time to the reading and the meditation of the Word. And it's good to come to gatherings such as this. I believe that there are those raised up in our midst to fitly teach us and instruct us from the Word, that by virtue of such we might have our minds filled with the knowledge of His will. Mr. Darby's translation now, verse 10, so as to walk worthily of the Lord. You see, coming to the conference gathering or meditating at home upon the book isn't just to puff up with knowledge, but it's in order that it might be translated into your daily living and you might give expression to it in your life. Now notice one more thing here, will you? That you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And you must ask the question, unto all pleasing to whom? Hasn't the world got an expression, I'll please myself? That's not to mark the child of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, you've been brought into this relationship of being a member of the body of Christ. And by virtue of that new relationship that is yours in his body, your responsibility now is to walk worthily that you might be all pleasing to him. I wonder then, is that what's going to control us in 1985 as it opens up before us in his will? That day by day by day we'll seek to ascertain his will for us, and then seek to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing to him. So our relationship within Christ, our responsibility, walk worthily of the Lord. Let's drop down to verse 18 of chapter 1, will we? You remember there we're dealing with matters of principle? Here's a root principle for every child of God. He is the head of the body, the church. I want to suggest to you that the apostle is reminding us that all our resources are in him. Would you notice something, please? The assertion is made here by the Spirit of God through the apostle and is quite independent of us. It may be that our lives betray the fact that we don't give him his rightful place in our lives. It may be that we don't acknowledge his headship in all things. That doesn't detract in the slightest from the principle. It's something that is stated here firmly, dogmatically. Here is something that cannot be altered. He is the head of the body. I want to say, beloved, if we give him not his rightful place, then one day we'll have to give account to him for our failure so to do. A thrilling section of the Bible. You'll notice it brings before us his relationship to creation, as well as his relationship to the church. In relation to the whole universe, you'll notice verse 15, it says, he's the firstborn of all creation. Mr. Darby's translation again, if you like. But in relation to the church, we read in verse 18, he is the head of the body. But I say in passing what will be obvious to most who are here. The fact that he's described as firstborn doesn't mean he was the first one to be born. That isn't the idea of the word. It refers to first in rank. It refers to first in priority. It tells us that the preeminence is to be his. And as you read here six times the two words, all things, all things, all things, that refers to the totality of the universe. He is first in rank in relation to the entire universe. Now come to verse 18, says Paul, he is the wonder of it all. The one who is the head of the whole creation. He's the one who is the head of the body. All our resources are in him. He's the head of the body. The body is therefore derived from him. He's the head of the body. The body is therefore dependent upon him. He is the head of the body. The body is therefore directed by him. Grasp it, won't you? Grasp it. Will you come back to the object lesson? Will you think of your own body for a moment? What is it that determines where you go? Every step you make, every action you do, everything you say, everything you see, everything you hear. It's all centered in the head, isn't it? We can have transplants these days of so many different organs of the body. I doubt the day will never dawn when there will be a transplant of the head. My brethren, listen. He is the one in whom all our resources are. He is the head of the body. Do we not see that back in Epistle Ephesians chapter 4? Is it not in his capacity as the head of the body that he's giving gifts for the edifying of his body? Do we not see such in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3? Is he not, as head of the body, seen walking in the midst of the local churches? I know, I know, I know. Is that not his capacity? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Paul tells us, there's a day coming when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My brethren, he's the head of the body. All our resources are in him, and all of us are answerable to him. But there were problems at Colossae. And we've demonstrated to you, have we not already, the reason for the problems? There was a relapse in their affections for Christ. Verse 19, not holding fast the head, from whom all the body groweth. Do you remember John 15 ministry again? Severed from me, ye can do nothing. As we face the year as it opens up before us, we must ask ourselves, are we going to hold fast the head? Are we going to remain in constant touch with Christ? Are we going to walk close to him? Are we going to live our life corporately as well as individually? Are we going to live it as controlled by him? Remember that the New Testament clearly warns
of the possibility ever present of false teachers coming in among God's people. Remember Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus? From your own midst, be on your guard, won't you? Always treat with great caution anyone who in any way would detract from the person of Christ in his teaching. What about our practices? What does all this mean in everyday experience? I'm down in chapter 3. I'm noticing two phrases, for example, verse 9 and then verse 10. You'll notice Paul speaks about the old man, and he speaks about the new man. Don't confuse these two expressions with nature or with the flesh. You'll notice here Paul tells us that we have once and for all put off the old man, and we have once and for all put on the new man. I take it the former refers to what we were in Adam, and all that we were in Adam. I take it that the latter refers to all that we now are in Christ. And having once and for all put off the old man, having once and for all put on the new man, Paul is saying, let that control your life. Let that be given expression to in your life and in your conduct. And I'm looking into that expression at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Can I translate that for you literally? Not Mr. Darby this time. Here it is literal. Everything and in everything, Christ. Some young believers with us today. Most of my ministry is taken up with young believers in the Bible class. We sing a chorus among the young ones. He is my everything. He is my all. Some choruses these days aren't worth singing. There's one that's worthy of singing and then of giving expression to in your life. Everything and in everything, Christ. That means giving recognition to your role as a member of his body. I wonder, is that true, child of God, in your day-to-day life? In the home, at school, at college, in business? Do others look on and recognize that you in truth serve the Lord Christ? And then finally, what about the sentiments at the end of the epistle? What about the reality of all this? And Paul here in these closing verses brings before us a bunch of fellow believers. And you'll notice is that word fellow that he uses concerning them. Verse 7, fellow servant. Verse 10, fellow prisoner. Verse 11, as we read, fellow workers. You'll notice those words all have the prefix fellow. That's a translation of the prefix in the Greek, soon. And you know what that means? It means union. You see, they were united. By virtue of being members of the one body, they were united to the common, glorious head. But they were united each to the other by virtue of being members of that one body. My brethren, my sisters, the year opens up before us in his will. I wonder, are we going to move forward united, each to the other, and together to our risen head? Our role as members of the body of Christ.